Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you will give me strength and you will give me help tonight in bringing your word to the congregation here. Lord, help me not to err, but if I do, may those words drop out of the ears of those who are hearing. Lord, I pray that you give strength to those listening, that you will speak through me and you will speak to them and touch their hearts. And Lord, ultimately, we desire to know you better and to grow in our love and faith in you. And Lord, I pray that you help us to do that this evening. Lord, bless this time as we hear your word. In your name we pray, amen. Mount Everest is the highest mountain above sea level. It's massive. Its official elevation is 29,029 feet, and it's actually still growing, about a quarter of an inch a year, I believe they say. It frequently experiences winds of up to 200 miles per hour and temperatures that range from negative 80 degrees Fahrenheit to 100 degrees Fahrenheit. At the summit, there is 66% less oxygen than at sea level, and it typically takes about 40 days to climb it successfully. One out of 10 climbers who attempt Everest will die trying, and there's only a 50% chance that a climber will successfully make it to the summit of the mountain and back down. So a lot of times, people spend a lot of time and money trying to get to the summit and never actually make it. Since 1953, just under 5,000 people have successfully climbed Everest. Now, some of those people have climbed it several times, so if you see the statistic of successful attempts, it's much higher than that, but it's really only 5,000 people who have ever done that. Everest is daunting, it's intimidating, and many of us may consider it way too difficult to ever dream of climbing it. But it's actually not the most difficult mountain to climb out there. There are other mountains around the world that pose a much greater challenge to a climber. It's really just Everest's great size that makes it appear such a monumental challenge. Psalm 119 is like the Mount Everest of the Bible, right? It's massive. It's the longest single chapter in the Bible, and it's actually longer than most of the books of the Bible. It's 176 verses in total. It's daunting, it's intimidating, and maybe it's one that you've skipped over because of the time commitment it requires, or because of what it's about, or maybe because of its style. It comes one psalm after Psalm 117, which is like three verses long, so it makes Psalm 119 look that much bigger, right? Psalm 119 has a bit of a reputation, doesn't it? Those who are engaged, pay attention here. When Marissa and I were engaged, someone, and I can't remember who it was, suggested that a fun activity to grow together spiritually was to read through the Psalms together, starting at 150 and counting down to our wedding day. Interestingly, they gave us one caveat. They said you may want to start reading after Psalm 119 or just skip it altogether. Just like Everest, Psalm 119 is not technically challenging. Everest is actually a fairly easy mountain to climb, technically. It's really just the altitude and the weather conditions that make it difficult and the time it takes to do it. Psalm 119 is not technically challenging from an understanding and reading standpoint, right? There's way more difficult sections of the Bible to read and to understand. 2 Thessalonians, right? If you attempt to read through it, it does come across as unnecessarily repetitive and lacking a coherent stream of logic. And it's probably just enough of an excuse to move on to something more enjoyable, right? Go back and read Psalm 117. Psalm 119 might not capture your imagination like Mount Everest does, but it is an interesting passage if we examine it closer. We see something very interesting. It's composed of 22 sections of 8 verses each, and it follows the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So if you know the Hebrew alphabet, and I'm sure you all do, this structure is actually a useful tool in the aid of memorization. So you can kind of go through the Hebrew alphabet, and that leads you to the first letter, the first word of each of the 22 sections. So if you think about that, you could memorize Psalm 119. And I'm going to give a shout out and a challenge to a member of our church who has been really great at striving to memorize scripture this year. Scott Beagle, I lay down the challenge, Psalm 119. The simple summary of Psalm 119 is it's a psalm celebrating God's word, specifically his law. That's right, 176 verses touting the greatness of God's law. I don't know if you spent much time reading the Old Testament law, but to a modern reader, the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament might come across as a little odd. Marissa shied me away from sharing some of the real fun ones that we can find there. And we probably, as modern readers, would find it difficult to delight in those ceremonial laws, find it difficult to celebrate them. Maybe that's another reason to skip over Psalm 119, right? Hey, it's not very relevant to us now in this time. But, you know, we know that there is not one word that does not belong in the Bible. And if we believe it is the inerrant word of God, we should read this psalm and we should study it to find the truth that God would have us hear. We also have the privilege to study it with the added lens of the New Testament, after the law was fulfilled through the death and resurrection of Christ. So, I think it's helpful, before I get into the text this evening, why don't I read Psalm 119 in its entirety so we can put our passage in proper context. All right, calm down. I'm not actually going to do that. Although, we did confirm this evening it takes about 16 minutes. So instead, how about I read our text for this evening? Starting in verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all the riches. I will meditate on your precepts, and I will fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. So it's most likely that our psalmist is drawing from a specific text in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In our text tonight, the psalmist encourages us that if we want to live a pure life, a godly life, we must know God's word. We must remember it. We must speak it. We must meditate on it. And lastly, and most importantly, we must delight in it. When we consider these encouragements, we can consider them as principles to living a godly life. So what is a principle? A principle is a fundamental truth or proposition that serves as the foundation for a system of belief or behavior, or for a chain of reasoning. See, we as humans, as much as we like to think we have it all together, are in fact highly irrational beings. And if you just thought to yourself, that's not me, that should be a warning to you. You are. And unfortunately, I have bad news. If you consider yourself a smart person, research has shown that highly intelligent people are actually more prone to irrational thinking because they're really good at convincing themselves that even when they're wrong, they're actually right. That's a confirmation bias. We should all be afraid. So, Raymond thinks he's smart. Principles act as a tool to ground us in something outside of ourselves. They are, as the definition states, a foundation that we can build a proper thinking and decision-making off of. Principles give us reliable and consistent results when we face life challenges. When we are in an emotional state and most prone to acting irrational, principles step in to help guide us. We kind of heard that this morning in Raymond's sermon as well. I recently read a book. It's an exciting one. Algorithms to Live By. And in this book, the authors argue that algorithms actually developed to solve the problems of computing can actually help us make better decisions in our analog life, because algorithms don't feel, and they can't be influenced by emotions, social pressures, or even our carnal desires. To use a worldly example to help us really understand what I'm talking about, think of a gambler. They're having a great night at the table. They refuse to leave. But we've all heard the saying, the house always wins. So what should that gambler do? They should get up and walk away, right? But they don't. They always stay, they ignore that truth, and they wind up losing because the house always wins. See, we're irrational. It's the same thing in our lives, isn't it? When we sin, we are not in our right minds. If we would be in our right minds, we wouldn't sin. The real consequences are far too grave. But we still sin anyway, don't we? And no matter how hard we try this side of heaven, we fail. What are we to do? Well, the psalmist gives us five principles in which to live a godly life. In the eight verses of tonight's passage, these principles are firmly anchored in God's word. Computers, be jealous. Principle one, we must know God's word. This first principle is the master principle. The rest are all built off of this one. This principle is encompassed in verses 9 through 16. But what does it mean to know God's word? The psalmist shows us in a really clever way. He uses four distinct words to describe it through the passage. They are commandments, statutes, testimonies, and precepts. And those words actually show up over and over again in Psalm 119. There's the repetition. Each one of these words is a unique descriptor of God's word with a specific meaning. Commandments. These God uses to show us what to do or not do. God commanded Noah to build an ark. God commanded Adam not to eat of the fruit of the tree of life. Statutes. We can consider these the duties God has assigned to us. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Testimonies. Testimony is a legal term. God's testimonies are his truths. Every spoken word of God are his testimonies. And we can really see that as an example in all of the I am passages. Here are a few. I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you and will bless you. I am the Lord who heals you. From eternity to eternity, I am God. No one can snatch anyone out of my hand. No one can undo what I have done. Precepts. Precepts can best be described as God's moral law. And a very clear example of that would be the Ten Commandments. Using these four unique, although very similar, descriptors of God's word displays a deep understanding of God's word. There's an appreciation of the nuance, right? It's a lot like the example, you may have heard this, that Inuits or Eskimos have 40 to 50 distinct words they use for snow. Eskimos know snow. So they have many words to help capture and describe its many facets. The psalmist also shows us his delight in God's precepts, statutes, commandments, and testimonies because it's God speaking to his people. He delights in it. If you read the passage, there's an exclamation point after almost every one of the sayings because the psalmist is just enamored in the fact that his creator would speak to him. And God, by speaking to his people, shows that he desires them, that he loves them, that he's invested in them, and that he is not a distant or uncaring God. Principle two, we must remember God's word. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. So what does it mean to store up or remember God's word? If you recall my premise that the psalmist was drawing on the text from Deuteronomy 6, if we look at verse 8, it says, "You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." Some devout Jews actually take this passage so literally that they have a small box, and inside that box are little passages of the Torah, and they actually bind them to their forehead with a leather strap, or to their arm, again, with a leather strap. So literally, they have the Word of God on their forehead. It's kind of hard to forget. But I think we can rightly interpret it as memorizing God's Word. And I probably just scared and lost a few of you. Memorizing God's Word is not easy. I really struggle with it. I can hardly remember a phone number, let alone an entire passage in the Bible. It takes work and practice. But regardless of its difficulty, we should strive to do it because Jesus has commanded us to do it. He says in John 15, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you." Jesus is saying that his words should be in us. And, you know, simple helps. Do you ever pray to ask God to help you remember his word? You should certainly do that. I think he'll answer that prayer. But even if memorization comes to great difficulty and you make little progress over your life, do you remember, or do you know where the important books of the Bible are? Do you remember some of the most famous verses like John 3:16? You probably do, and you can take comfort in that. And I would say use that as inspiration to keep going deeper in your practice of memorization. Don't despair. Pick up your Bible and read it, and it'll come to you. God will help us. Principle 3, speak God's word. "With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth." If we know God's word and we remember it, the next logical step is to speak it. Jesus said when he was addressing the Pharisees, "It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." So, how can a young man keep his way pure? He can speak the word of God. Paul also states in Ephesians, "Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord." We should be speaking to one another with God's word. But it doesn't end there. We shouldn't be satisfied with speaking to one another. We need to speak to the world. Jesus says, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." Principle 4, you must meditate on the word of God. "In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways." When I first got into mountain biking, I was warned, you steer where you're looking. So if you look at a rock, if you look at a root, if you look at a tree, you're going to hit it. And I have the scars to prove it. I learned quickly that where I needed to be looking was the smooth places in the trail. And eventually I stopped hitting things. Similarly, why should we meditate on God's word? Simply, we're commanded to do it. But also, if we're meditating on God's word, it leaves us little opportunity to think of the many other things, the little foxes that can come into our lives. Paul states it really well in Philippians. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." He wasn't speaking about the results of the Eagles game last night, or I guess this time of year, the Phillies. He was speaking about God's word. Principle 5, delight in God's word. "I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Delighting in God's word can only come when we put the first four principles into practice. But But what does it really mean to delight in God's word? Why does the psalmist say, I delight as much as in all riches? Let's return to Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. God commands his people, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And this passage probably reminds you of another in the New Testament. Jesus is with his disciples, and one of them asks, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus responds, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You should love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets. Okay, but why should we love God? Because he first loved us. John 1. John 1 goes on to say, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God, and anyone who does not love God, who does not know God, because God, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. God abides in us. Our Creator, our Redeemer, states that if we know him, if we have faith in him, if we love him, he lives in us. It was true in the Old Testament. In Genesis, we read, and he brought Abraham outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars. And if you were able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And it's true today. If we read John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave us his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Someone should have made this pulpit bigger. It doesn't hold all the stuff. So thus, we should strive to live a godly and pure life, not out of legalism or by works, but out of love for our God who saved us from his judgment, the very judgment his law required because of our inability to keep it perfectly. How awesome is our God! So in closing, I encourage you tonight to put these principles into practice. Let's encourage one another and hold one another accountable to them, that we may increasingly strive to know our God and to love him more and more each day. Tonight I'm going to close this in prayer by reading a prayer from the book, The Valley of Vision. If you're not familiar with this book, it's quite a sweet book. It's a collection of prayers. We don't know who the authors were. We do know that they come from the Puritan times. And if only we could remember the Puritans for things like this book as opposed to the Salem Witch Trials or the Scarlet Letter. Let's pray. O God of truth, I thank thee for the Holy Scriptures, their precepts, promises, directions, light. In them may I learn more of Christ, be enabled to retain his truth, and have grace to follow it. Help me to lift up the gates of my soul that he may come in and show me himself when I search the Scriptures. For I have no lines to fathom its depths, no wings to soar to its heights. By his aid, may I be enabled to explore all its truths, love them with all my heart, embrace them with all my power, and graft them into my life. Bless to my soul all the grains of truth garnered from the word. May they take deep root. Be refreshed by heavenly dew. Be ripened by heavenly rays. Be harvested to my joy and thy praise. Help me to gain profit by what I read, as treasured beyond all treasures, a fountain which can replenish my dry heart, its waters flowing through me as a perennial river, on drawn by thy Holy Spirit. Enable me to distill from its pages faithful prayer that grasps the arm of thine omnipotence, achieves wonders, obtains blessings, and draws down the streams of mercy. From it, show me how my words have often been unfaithful to thee, injurious to my fellow men, empty of grace, full of folly, dishonoring to my calling. Then write thine own words upon my heart and inscribe them on my lips. So shall all glory be to thee in my reading of thy word. Lord, may this be true for us. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you.